Thank you so much, Dr. Dockery. It is a singular honor for me to be here and to join the other presenters in addressing one of the most critical issues of our times as we as Baptists are gathered here. It is always an honor to be at Union University. And I cannot, in this day, let any opportunity like this pass without drawing attention to how remarkable this institution is and has become. All across the world of what has been called Christian higher education, there are institutions trying to find their way to negotiate whatever identity they can carve out that is sufficiently close to Christianity to count. It is wonderful to be on the campus of an institution that takes the Christian worldview with utter seriousness. And Union University is standing as one of those shining lights, rare shining lights, in the firmament of Christian higher education. And I come to express appreciation to Dr. David Dockery for his God-graced leadership of this institution. And I'm excited to see the students here. We're looking at our Baptist future when we go into this cafeteria and we're in this student union building and we see what God is doing in a generation yet to come. And that is very exciting. I am honored to have the opportunity to present this particular address, but that honor comes with a certain caveat because I'm asked to address the future. And that is inherently a dangerous business. Like one of my heroes, Winston Churchill, I am more comfortable in the safe territory of looking at the past. Winston Churchill once remarked to one of his classmates that he was certain that history would treat him well. His schoolmate was a bit incredulous and said, "How can you be so certain?" And Churchill raised an eyebrow and said, "Because I intend to write the history." That's one way to make certain it happens. It's more dangerous to look to the future and wonder if the historians of some future age will look back and see that we got it even proximately correct. But it is even more dangerous not to envision the future. Greater is the risk of assuming that the future will just happen in some way that will bring glory to God in terms of the ordering of our affairs and the fulfillment of our responsibilities. I want to address the Baptist movement in the 21st century. Now that in the year 2004, we can look back on four centuries of Baptist history, Baptist work, and Baptist witness, which by no accident also includes four centuries of debate over Baptist identity and the Baptist future. I have to begin with some word of autobiography. I can remember as a small child explaining to my neighbors that I belonged to the Baptists. It was like a possession. That was the nomenclature. I never knew a time when I did not consider myself a Baptist. Now, I know better now, theologically. But I was a part of the tribe before I ever understood the theology. And I was a Baptist by custom before I came to be a Baptist by conviction. I was a part of the family before I was a partaker of the faith. That Baptist heritage leads me to feel at home in this discussion because I understand something of the grandeur, something of the vibrant texture of faith that has produced not only the Baptist movement, but the Southern Baptist Convention as we know it now. I was raised by parents who were convictionally Baptist. I was so Baptist that when I wanted to become a Boy Scout, my parents would not let me until I was also a royal ambassador. I had been a sunbeam. I annoy my children by singing them the song every once in a while just to prove that contemporary Christian music has made some improvement over the musical quality of the past. Now, you'll understand something of just how extreme this was when my parents said I had to be a royal ambassador before I could be a Boy Scout, when you realize that the Boy Scout troop was also sponsored by the same Southern Baptist Church. It was the same boys in different uniforms on different nights. It was a very small world. I looked on the external world as the panoply of different faiths. People called Methodists and Presbyterians. There was a sectarianism that is not to be despised there, because it was a sense of belonging. There was a sense that we as Baptists knew who we are and knew who we were, and thus would know who we should be looking to the future. We can look at unique vantage points, not only in terms of our own autobiographies, but the biography of a great denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. We can look at the past and be instructed as we understand the present and look to the future. But one of the key issues for our understanding today is that Baptists have always been about the business of debating our identity. Because there is a yes and no, there is a both and equation to the Baptist understanding of what it means to be a Christian from the very beginning. Baptists did not intend to start a new faith. Those Baptists in the 17th century were not about the task of creating a new Christian religion. And as a matter of fact, they were at pains to point out that they stood in continuity with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Out of the roots of English separatism and nonconformity came a movement known as Baptist because of unique convictions that framed our understanding, convictions of such passionate strength and theological intensity that not only were we called to be nonconformists against the Church of England, but within the world of nonconformity, we had to pull ourselves together in congregations of like-minded believers because of three essential propositions. The first, regenerate church membership. If there's any one defining mark of the Baptists, it is regenerate church membership. The understanding that membership in the church comes by personal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and evidence of a regenerating experience, the work of God. It is not an assembly, a mere voluntary association of those who have been born to Christian parents, even to Baptist parents, those who may have been, I will not say baptized, but moistened as infants, but rather comes to those who by faith make a public profession in the Lord Jesus Christ and then compelled by the call of Christ and the command of Scripture gather together in congregations under the covenant of Christ. The second principle is thus derivative of the first, and that is believer baptism. The baptism of believers only, and this means not only no infant baptism, which was the custom of the day, but rather baptism only on individual profession of faith. As I say, it's derivative of regenerate church membership. Thus, baptism becomes not only a symbol, but it becomes the act of obedience, which is entry into the covenant community of the church. When Baptists begin to compromise regenerate church membership, we compromise what stands at the center, not only of our understanding of ecclesiology, but of the gospel. And when we begin to compromise believers' baptism, we take a second step of compromise, such that the picture of the faith, which leads to the picture of the church, is thus distorted. The third principle is congregational church government. And Baptists have made several and variant attempts and exactly what congregational church government should look like. But in the end, the principle of congregational church government affirms that it is the covenanted community that must take responsibility for the ordering of the church, for the fulfillment of the command of Christ, for the preaching of the gospel, and for the totality of all that is assigned to the church in this age. This means that there is no clerisy, there is no sacerdotalism, there is no priestly class. There is no one who can be hired in order to do the ministry of the gospel. There is no franchise that can be deferred or granted. The church itself, as the covenanted community of baptized believers, believers baptized by immersion to make the picture perfect, they must take responsibility for the fulfillment of all that Christ has commanded to His church. Now, much more can be added to the Baptist understanding than these three principles, but I would suggest that this is an irreducible minimum of Baptist identity. Any one of these axioms compromised, much less denied, means that whatever is left may call itself Baptist only in asserting a lie. There is something less than Baptist when any one of these axioms or principles is absent. I'm going to speak specifically of the Southern Baptist Convention. I will do so unapologetically. Not so much out of hubris for the Southern Baptist Convention, but because of a sense of accountability, understanding that most of us take as our concern the specific future of our denomination and the 40,000 churches that comprise the Southern Baptist Convention. I want to speak first of theological issues. As we look to the future, there are several different dimensions of the future shape of our convention that should have our very careful and strategic attention. The first are theological issues. The immediate background to this is, of course, the conservative resurgence, the theological controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention that emerged most graphically in the public eye in 1979, but began, I would argue, about 1960. A few years ago, J.I. Packer, speaking of the evangelical battle over the inerrancy of the Scripture, referred to it as a 30-years war. He wrote that about 15 years ago, so that'd be about a 45-year war now. For Southern Baptists, it really, in terms of articulated controversy, goes back at least to 1963. We are at least in four decades now of sustained discussion over the nature, the authority, and the perfection of Scripture. The controversy in the SBC was centered first and foremost, and understandably so, on issues of truth and authority. In an age in which modernity had reached our own ranks, where the encroachments of higher criticism and ideological denials of the truthfulness of Scripture had presented themselves as challenges, Southern Baptists were forced to make a decision as to whether or not we must assert, affirm, and cherish the Bible as the Word of God written, or merely as a human testimony to the religious experience of those men and women of the past whose written testimony was arbitrarily collected into what we call the Bible. Professor Joseph Avicii at Yale University says we should see the Bible as a cave of scrolls. Writings of tremendous spiritual interest and substance, arbitrarily collected, but isolated from each other and saying more about the persons who wrote these texts than about the God they claim to have inspired them. In the end, we will, at this fork in the road, go in only one of two directions. Either we will affirm the total truthfulness, and I would say the verbal inspiration of Scripture, or we will decide that the Scripture is, to some greater or lesser extent, a fallible witness of the human religious experience. Southern Baptists faced that fork in the road in the 1960s, denied it for a number of years, papered over it for a decade or more, tried to find some bureaucratic means of denying the elephant standing in the middle of the denominational room until the elephant had grown so large that it could be contained no longer. The public controversy in 1979 did not emerge out of a vacuum. Rather, there was a history. And now, in the year 2004, it is willful ignorance, or what the psychologists would call denial, to suggest that there were not theological differences of tremendous depth and of great intensity that separated Southern Baptists from the 1960s forward. Those who deny such a thing should simply submit themselves to the discipline of reading the evidence. The books are in the libraries. Any careful or honest reading of books written by professors in our seminaries and some of the pastors in our churches can see a debate there ensued over whether or not the Bible is the Word of God and is to be taken in terms of its total truthfulness, its propositional revelation. It's there for the reading. The inerrancy and fallibility of the Bible became the issues of debate, but it, of course, was always over more than that. Because the issues of epistemology, of truth and authority, are the necessary entry point into an entire complex of issues of debate that included virtually every major doctrinal issue and points to the entire shape of the theological task. By the 1970s, Southern Baptists had coalesced into what I have argued are two separate parties, a truth party and a liberty party. Some have tried to join both, but in the end, the controversy forced a choice. The issues became so narrowly focused and so intensive in their application that individuals eventually had to understand that candidates running for the office of president of the Southern Baptist Convention in the end represented one of these parties and one of the sets of consuming interests that brought that election to the present moment. The Truth Party understands the most basic issues to be isolated to doctrine, theological principles. This party was suspicious that heterodoxy had entered the ranks of the Southern Baptists. They were armed with documentation. They had reports from students and colleges, universities and seminaries. What began as a grassroots concern became an organized movement. The Truth Party came to understand that if the truth issue were compromised, all would eventually be lost. The Liberty Party, best described in what became a bumper sticker slogan of the moderate movement, "Baptist means freedom," decided that liberty was itself the leitmotif of the Baptist movement. Now, it is certainly true that members of the Freedom Party also cherished truth, and members of the Truth Party certainly had an understanding of Baptist freedom. But for the Truth Party, freedom had to be fitted within the truthfulness of God's Word and the parameters established by divine revelation. For the Freedom Party, truth had to be accommodated to the larger issue of freedom. Parameters thus became not only awkward, but eventually impossible. The issue of freedom raises a host of questions, but certainly these. Freedom from what? Freedom for what? Eventually, the majority of Southern Baptists came to understand that if freedom were the only motif or the driving motif of the denomination, it would be freedom from accountability. Freedom from doctrinal responsibility, freedom from theological parameters, freedom from confessional accountability as well. Each side in the debate, each party, defined both reality and hope in starkly different terms. Issues of doctrine, the nature and authority of the Bible, the role of confessions of faith, issues such as the proper understanding of soul competency and the priesthood of all believers, all these became issues of heated debate. And all this was brought about because, in the end, by the 1960s, the Enlightenment came to Dixie. A region that had held itself immune from history found itself confronted by the issues that Northern evangelicals had confronted decades before, that European Christians had faced in the previous century. All this arrived with Kant and Hume and Locke and Hobbes, and I don't mean Herschel. All this arrived at the threshold of the Southern Baptist Convention, along with Eichhorn and Semler and Westcott and Hort, and a host of modern names added to that Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment challenge to revelation itself, to propositional truth. The two parties were in a struggle to define the SBC from 1963 to 1990. If you doubt the Southern Baptists were already at that point at loggerheads over some of the most serious and substantial theological issues, I invite you to listen to three sets of tapes. If I could require the students on my campus to listen to three tapes, there would be three debates in which, in every one, Paige Patterson was one of the debaters. Paige Patterson versus Cecil Sherman. Paige Patterson debating Ken Chafin, and Paige Patterson debating Fisher Humphreys. By the time you listen to those three debates, you will understand that the issues in the Southern Baptist Convention were not small, they were not minor, they were not negotiable. They were not just related to the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, but they began there. And by the time you listen to those debates, you will understand, because they took place in the 80s, not in the 90s, and not in the last few years, the first years of the 21st century. They took place nearly 20 and 25 years ago and instruct us still. Charles Spurgeon, in his day, at the end of the 19th century, understood the Baptist denomination in that land, the Baptist Union in Britain, to be on what he called a downgrade, antiquarian language that nonetheless accurately not only communicated the reality of Spurgeon's day, but the future he envisioned is precisely the future that came to pass. With the British Baptist Union now hardly holding on to several thousands of members, its witness largely lost in the post-Christian culture of Great Britain. Spurgeon saw the downgrade. He made the warning. He was not successful in calling the Union to theological accountability. Southern Baptist conservative leaders in the 1960s and especially in the 1970s and consistently through the 1980s put their lives, their careers, their ministries on the line in order to prevent Southern Baptists from following a similar trajectory. John Shelton Reed, one of the greatest historians in the American South, an Anglo-Catholic, was on our campus a few years ago. And he was later to hold the Margaret Thatcher Chair of American Studies at the London School of Economics. For many years, holding one of the most prestigious chairs at the University of North Carolina. He is not of us, but he's been close enough to watch us. And after dinner one night, I said, John, what does the Southern Baptist controversy look like to you? Now, you would expect someone at the London School of Economics to speak with a British accent, but you would be wrong. He sounds like he came from the hills of North Carolina. And he said, well, he said, the way I see it, it was a pitchfork rebellion. It would take an Anglican to put it quite that directly. A pitchfork rebellion. Southern Baptists, when they heard the issues, were alarmed. Being alarmed, they were motivated to action. And the true heroes of the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention were men and women who would stay in cars, sleeping because they could not afford a hotel room, but were so motivated by the cause of truth and concern for the gospel that they would go wherever they had to go in order to elect a president who represented their hope for the future of the Southern Baptist Convention. If you doubt the distance, not only between Southern Baptists and those who have left us, but between Southern Baptists looking back over the last 25 years, just look at the six seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention and compare the divinity schools and theological schools created as an alternative universe. I need not mention them by name, just look at them. You know, I dare say there is hardly a young man, a young person, who stays up at night in absolute angst and in heartfelt prayer deciding whether to go to the Baptist Theological Seminary at Richmond or to Southeastern Seminary. The distance is that great. The distinction is that significant. The cultural and theological gaps are that immense. Now, where does the Southern Baptist Convention stand in 2004? Can we look back at the conservative resurgence and say, we settled the theological issues. There it is. We can wrap it up in a package. We can put QED at the end of the equation. We can put that in the safe as an achievement that is now to be perpetuated simply because it was hard won and settled? Absolutely not. We now have the situation of Southern Baptist exceptionalism. You see this whenever American denominations are discussed. Last week, it was in some of the news media dealing with the issue of same-sex marriage in various denominations when they say, but the Southern Baptist Convention, Cal Thomas, in one of his columns last week, speaking of mainline Protestant decline, said, but there is one exception, the Southern Baptist Convention. Can we take confidence in that exceptionalism? I would assert that we cannot. It would be a false confidence established on a very flimsy hope. We must understand that the Southern Baptist Convention was given in this conservative resurgence a second chance, not a guaranteed future. It was not given a continued pass from history, nor from the theological debates of the future. Rather, it was given a second chance to establish again a comprehensive, full appropriation of Christian orthodoxy. It was described so well by Dr. Dockery last night. We must move from settling the issues of truth and authority to an unembarrassed, self-conscious, eager embrace of the totality of the classical Christian tradition, understanding that we must join together in the one faith, the consensus fide, and just as the Baptists of the 1640s, we must establish that first and foremost, we are Christians. We stand in that lineage of faith to those who have held the gospel from the apostles unto the present age. And yet, without apology, we are Baptists. Our understanding of the church, our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of baptism, our understanding of ministry is unique, but we are not given a pass from history nor from contemporary debates. Southern Baptist exceptionalism in the sense of avoiding the inevitable process we see in other denominations of mainline decline, theological accommodationism, and the loss of missionary fervor, that exceptionalism will last only if we get serious in an entirely new way as Southern Baptists about theology. I say in an entirely new way because we have to grow out of a posture of inherent defensiveness and move to a positive agenda that takes denominational delight in confessing the faith, that finds worship and points to the glory of God in the comprehensive embrace of biblical truth. We live in a day that is allergic to theology and irritated by doctrine. If Southern Baptists find themselves irritated by doctrine, we'll find ourselves with the mainline Protestant denominations just slightly delayed. Issues from open theism to inclusivism and universalism, compromise of justification by faith, all of these point to the fact that tectonic plates are shifting in the theological landscape. Southern Baptists must embrace the challenge of confronting these issues, not merely defensively, but rather as a process of using contemporary debates and the present issues to frame a theological reality that is in constant conversation with the apostles, with the fathers, with the reformers, with the evangelicals, and with all those who confess the faith while remaining fully Baptist. And understanding that both aspects of this, the both and of the Baptist identity are very important. What is needed, first of all, is a full embrace of classical orthodoxy. Here we must be unapologetic in speaking of tradition. What Chesterton called the democracy of the dead. What is referred to in the book of Hebrews when we are told that they, yet dead, still speak. Tradition, that backward glance at what Christians have confessed throughout the centuries and how they've understood the great doctrines of the faith, allows the dead to have a vote. And we are humbled even as we are reminded that we are not the first persons to read the Bible. We are not the first to confess the faith. With Yaroslav Pelikan, we must make a distinction between tradition and traditionalism. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is conversation with the living faith of the dead. A full embrace of classical orthodoxy means that we have to move beyond the issues of urgent and immediate debate to understanding that unless we embrace the whole, the parts are inevitably at risk. We'll be constantly dealing with the periphery without getting to the center of the faith. Secondly, we need a return to robust confessionalism. Michael Walzer, in his work on ethics, says that there are thin ethics and thick ethics. There could be, by transference, a thin confessionalism and a thick confessionalism. A thin confessionalism is a confessionalism that is merely a matter of requirement. It is merely a matter of signature and of a statement of allegiance and subscription. All that means is that doctrine becomes a contract rather than a covenant. A thick confessionalism understands that it is not merely a requirement, it is a privilege. To say, I stand on these truths with this covenanted community. And as a matter of mutual accountability before God and under the authority of Scripture, we join together to hold ourselves accountable to the regulative function of a confession of faith that points us as a matter of accountability to our responsibility in this age to confess the faith in a way that is in a constant conversation with those who have come behind, even as we address the urgent issues of the contemporary hour. Third, we need a recovery of Baptist principles. We do see compromise on regenerate church membership, on baptism. We must understand that at the center of the Baptist vision is a distinctive ecclesiology. That ecclesiology is not just a matter of some kind of church organization. It gets to the theology, the understanding of the gospel, the work of regeneration, and the role of a covenanted community as the congregation of faith. And then fourth, we must recover the discipline of theological triage. I intentionally use that word associated with the emergency room. Patients are brought in, and if you've ever been in an emergency room, you know that you get a panoply of human experience. You get the sprained wrist, the gunshot wound, the slight stomach ache, and the spider bite. Someone has to decide who the doctor sees first. Someone has to make an evaluation. This is most urgent. This can wait. Don't go home, but you're going to wait. That triage nurse in the emergency room or triage agent needs to find some kind of parallel in our theological debates. There are first-order issues, there are second-order issues, and there are third-order issues, and most of our time is unfortunately spent often in dealing with tertiary and secondary issues when we should be getting to the primary issues. I identify primary issues as issues that distinguish Christians from non-Christians. Louis Drummond died just before the end of the last year. I had him in a class for evangelism. It was actually, I must confess, a class on Louis Drummondism, because he was the most easily distracted professor I ever had. But it was glorious, because we actually got a course in everything, in a three-hour evangelism course. I can remember a student one time asking Dr. Drummond, he said, "Dr. Drummond, how do I relate to Christians who don't believe in the bodily resurrection?" And Dr. Drummond said, "You relate to them as lost people." And I've always appreciated that candor. That's exactly right. Those who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be clear about that. That is a first-order issue. The second-order issue is a level of theological concern at which we do not call those who disagree with us non-Christians. We just cannot enter into the same covenanted community. A church is either going to baptize babies or not. A church is either going to ordain women or not. A church is going to make very important decisions, and as a covenanted community of churches, a denomination is going to make similar decisions. Those second-order issues mean that we do not call all those who would ordain women as pastors non-Christians. We would not call all those who baptize babies non-Christians. Of course not. We know so many faithful, believing Presbyterians and Lutherans and others, and we understand that these are issues of importance, but they do not distinguish between Christians and non-Christians, not at that level. But nonetheless, without apology, we have to say a theological seminary is going to have to stand in one confession, not a multiple choice. A denomination is going to have one confession of faith, not a system of diverse choices to be made by churches. A church is going to have to make the decision whether you do this or not. Without apology, these second-order issues are the right place to focus much debate. But let's understand where they rank. Third-order issues are issues in which not only do we not call those who disagree with us non-Christians, but we can enter into a covenanted community with them, understanding that these issues, though important because all truth is important, are not of such importance that disagreement means that we cannot cooperate with each other. Current debates among Southern Baptists and within our churches, relating from everything from questions of the timing of the millennium to issues of cultural engagement, whether or not you go to see this movie or not, any number of different issues, these are related at this third level, and as such, they are ripe for discussion, but they should not become cause for division. Without the discipline of theological triage, we are constantly at risk of confusing third-order issues for first-order issues. That is the original besetting sin of fundamentalism. But at the same time, we're at risk of mistaking first-order issues for third-order issues. That is the besetting sin of liberalism. Keeping our equilibrium requires that the triage be clear, self-conscious, articulated, and accountable. The inerrancy debate then is understood as a necessary but not sufficient ground for the Southern Baptist future. Time will tell whether or not Southern Baptists in the conservative resurgence, in their second chance, were faithful to assume responsibility in this present hour, or whether or not the inerrancy debate becomes just a footnote, and an eccentric footnote at that, in American denominational history. I want to move from theological issues to my second category, organizational issues. The Southern Baptist Convention, like the Baptist movement as a whole, has experienced transformation over time. We've gone from the background of a few London churches, beleaguered churches, isolated churches, to what is now the largest non-Catholic denomination in the United States of America. In 1845, when Southern Baptists established themselves in Augusta, Georgia, this was something new under the Baptist sun anyway. The Southern Baptist Convention was not merely Baptists from the South withdrawing from the Triennial Convention. It was a new model of the convention itself. It took on a far more identified understanding with a centralized purpose and a sense of identity that drove it in a way the Triennial Convention was never intended to be driven. Southern Baptists left that organizing convention with two boards, but over the next 50 years negotiated their way awkwardly into a Sunday school board, having one failure and then an eventual success. And they also worked their way into other issues as well. No seminary was established in 1845, but Southern Baptists established a seminary in 1859 that became the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So by the time you reach 1925, the Southern Baptist Convention has grown, it has innovated, it has been remarkably transformed. The Southern Baptist Convention, largely regionalized in the South, having experienced the Civil War and Reconstruction, which was far more devastating to the South than the Civil War itself, emerged into the 20th century not with one seminary, but with two, with Southwestern being established in Fort Worth, Texas, and with missionary boards that were then testing the limits of Southern Baptist vision. In 1925, in the Memphis Convention, we have to recognize what must have been the most critical turning point in our denominational history. More happened at that one convention at that one time than any parallel convention held before or since. The cooperative program was adopted. The executive committee was organized, and the Baptist Faith and Message was adopted in the first convention-wide, self-conscious adoption of a confession of faith. By the way, last night, if I might answer the young man's question, is said, why the issue of religious liberty at that particular moment? Well, just consider the time. In 1920, Al Smith had run with the Democratic nomination for president. Southern Baptists were concerned, what would a Roman Catholic president mean? But more urgently, World War I had been a disastrous experience for Southern Baptists. As a matter of fact, Southern Baptists pulled all chaplains out of the war effort in World War I at one time, because the War Department decided that chaplains had to be sent as non-denominational religious workers. Well, that just rankled the Baptist conscience, as you might understand. And religious liberty thus became a driving concern, one of the concerns that led George W. Truett to the steps of the United States Capitol in a famous event. Nothing comes out of a vacuum. That did not come out of a vacuum. And in 1925, not only were the religious liberty issues in the background, but also the issue of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy being fought most hotly in northern denominations, Southern Baptists reached an accommodated settlement. This was possible because heterodoxy appeared to be on the periphery of the denomination's experience, nowhere near the center. You had someone like E.Y. Mullins, a statesmanship of unparalleled and unprecedented power, who was able to articulate for Southern Baptists a way to the future, which appeared to give Southern Baptists another pass from history. And it appeared to work for some time. The cooperative program's adoption, along with the organization of the executive committee, meant that the Southern Baptist Convention realized it could no longer operate as an ad hoc group meeting on an annual basis, as if there were not 52 weeks in the year in which serious business had to be done on the denomination's behalf and in which the interests of the churches as well as their gifts had to be channeled in some form of support and accountability. We fast forward to 1945, at the end of World War II. Not only did America enter a land and a time of unprecedented prosperity, the rise of the American Eagle internationally was also represented by the rise of the Southern Baptist Convention institutionally, organizationally, and denominationally. The Southern Baptist Convention became a national denomination by awkward default. In the years from 1945 to 1965, when churches were established, sometimes without denominational permission, as if that's the right word to use, but because of comity agreements with the Northern Baptist Convention, sometimes without even acknowledging they were Southern Baptists until they came out of the closet and sent messengers to an annual meeting. Southern Baptists found themselves a denomination with churches in all 50 states. The growth was incredible. You had the symbolic movements, as Dr. Dockery mentioned last night, a million more in 54. But you had more subterranean developments that pointed to the future. The executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention hired Booz Allen and Hamilton, the organizational and efficiency experts that reorganized General Motors under the leadership of Chairman Smith, in such a way that the SBC took on the shape of a modern, multinational corporation with various branches like General Motors had Chevrolet and Oldsmobile and Buick and Cadillac So the Southern Baptist Convention had this branch and that branch and this division and that division, and it was all orchestrated in a very tightly understood logic of efficiency, and it worked. Boy, did it work. Just look at the statistics. Just understand what it meant to be a Southern Baptist at that time was a programmatic identity, but we have to understand why that worked so well. It fit the American mind. And so long as Southern Baptists assumed themselves to be together theologically, they could energize themselves primarily around these organizational questions with goals of greater reach, expansion, and efficiency. And the logic of the corporation fit perfectly until it didn't. And it didn't beginning in the mid-1960s. Because if the Southern Baptist Convention was a corporation, it was very confused about its mission. It was divided in terms of its own constituency. Its senior executive team wasn't even certain of the direction it should go. That corporate identity began to fall apart in the 1960s and the 1970s, and the conservative resurgence brought a new energy to the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. It began more closely again to remember what Baptists look like when they gather together in large numbers, which is to say, chaos. Will Rogers once said that he is not a member of any organized political party. He was a Democrat. I sometimes feel the same way about the Southern Baptist Convention. Anyone who thinks that any leadership is in firm control of the Southern Baptist Convention has to understand that when that microphone is open, anything can happen, and often it does. But not only was there renewed energy at the annual meeting, there was a renewed sense that the structure of our denomination no longer fit the needs of the time. In 1995, the Program and Structure Study Committee presented the Covenant for a New Century. This was a partial reversal of the corporate logic. It was a significant step, reducing the total number of entities from 19 to 12. No denomination, to my knowledge, had ever done anything like that except for financial crisis. Southern Baptists did it because of a sense of wanting a new structure that was leaner, that was more mission-oriented, that was easier to understand and more accountable to the denomination and its churches. We also see changes, however, not only through the denomination's life at the national level, but the associational principles being rewritten in our day. The understanding of general Baptist bodies is being recovered, even by people who don't know that term. The understanding that Baptists, in their associational principle, can renegotiate the way we relate to each other, and the churches are doing it, again, without asking for permission. The large infrastructure of modern Southern Baptist life may not survive in the postmodern age. That decision will not be made by the executives of Southern Baptist agencies, nor by the executives of conventions and state conventions. That decision will eventually be made by churches. And the churches will point us to that future. In the 1900s, the primary issue was efficiency. I would suggest that for us looking to the future, the primary issues are credibility and accountability. For the young generation, the issue is this: is the Southern Baptist Convention the answer to a question anyone is asking? I would suggest that the answer to that is yes and no. There is a new congregationalism that is now being established. It is real and it is evolving. You see it in things such as Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, which now has a third location. You have one church in multiple locations. That was unheard of in Baptist history in the past. It is becoming more and more common because churches are understanding that it just may not mean, if we are a covenanted community, we're going to be in one room at one time. And any church, by the way, that goes to multiple services in one location has already made the theological jump that going to two locations doesn't complicate much at all. You have, in terms of congregational church government, churches that are experimenting with a redefinition of the role of the deacon or a negotiation of the role of the elder. And there are real questions here about how we should, as Baptists, appropriate our tradition and also maintain our understanding of congregational church government in a time when it is easy sometimes to look to other alternatives in different denominations and see that which may be more efficient, but they may also be less Baptist. There are two additional realities here. The parachurch challenge is a very significant part of the Southern Baptist future. The parachurch is of necessity market-driven. It offers expertise and customization and relevance. Parachurch organizations emerge out of a need. They meet the need faster, generally, than a denominational entity can meet the need. They can adjust themselves faster. They can basically get closer to the local church faster than a denominational entity accountable to 40,000 churches. If the parachurch organizations begin to have the affiliation and not only that, but the affection of Southern Baptist churches, that's going to spell a very different future for the Southern Baptist Convention. The second issue is the rise of the technological society. The fact is that churches are no longer dependent upon the Southern Baptist Convention for virtually everything a denomination once offered. The SBC has lost its monopoly. That monopoly will never be recovered. Your local newspaper has lost its monopoly because you can go to the website and read newspapers from virtually anywhere in the world. Cable television, that was the wave of the future, is now the shape of the past because you can go to the internet and you can beat the reporters to the news story. The Southern Baptist Convention has lost its monopoly, and the only way it can recover that sense of affection and affinity and accountability and relevance with the churches is by understanding that whatever future shape our denomination takes, it's going to have to be determined by the real needs of real churches who will make those needs known and point to the future. The third great issue I want to talk about are demographic realities. William McDougall, in his new History of the United States of America, the first volume is out. He does what historians do not like to do. He makes judgments. And he says that of the last 400 years, the most important event in world history was the emergence of the United States of America. And as much as others in the world may hate that assertion, he said, try to discuss anything in contemporary history without making essential reference to the United States of America. From 1845 to 2004, the Southern Baptist Convention has grown. And its expansion has taken place in the midst of this American reality as well as international realities. But just looking at America and at the shape of Baptists in America and of the Southern Baptist Convention, we have seen our denomination grow from a social context that was essentially agrarian, with most of our people farmers and tradesmen and merchants, to a denomination that is in a society now characterized as highly mobile, highly professional, largely metropolitan. It is a society not only different and distinct from the society that gave birth to the Southern Baptist Convention, it is in its shape so radically different that it is almost impossible to imagine a citizen of the United States of America in 1845 recognizing much of the shape that America has taken today. This has led to changes in the Southern Baptist Convention, new church types. We've had the rise of megachurches and microchurches. Megachurches that understand that growth and size are required in terms of vision to meet an expanding metropolitan reality. Microchurches that fit a niche for particular communities, even within those metropolitan areas. We have seen America grow to such an extent that we now have churches and denominational institutions that must rely upon marketing, understanding a world that is driven by niche affinities, clustering, different kinds of groupings together. These megachurches and microchurches become models for others, especially the megachurches that have been in our denomination for the last 20 years, the great innovators of ministry, the engines of production of new models and new paradigms. But with this comes an understandably low level of denominational commitment. Not only did the SBC lose the monopoly, many members of these churches don't even really know they're Southern Baptists. Because the megachurch can become a community in and of itself that is largely self-defined, and it does not need the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of the ordering of its seven-day-a-week ministry. It may connect with the Southern Baptist Convention for missions and for theological education and other causes, but many, if not most, of the members of these churches have only a vague awareness of what a denomination is or should be or could be. Southern Baptists are still clustered in the South, but we're now in the New South, or maybe the New South. We've gone a long way from Henry Grady's New South of the early 20th century. We now more properly would speak of the Sun Belt, where in Tampa, you're more likely to run into someone born in New Jersey than in Hillsborough County. And the reality is that in this highly mobile society, made up of the driving energy of young professionals in metropolitan areas, we face not only a missiological challenge that is different, but a demographic context for denominationalism. Just ponder this. If current statistics hold, by the year 2010, most of our attendance on a Sunday morning will be in 19 standard metropolitan statistical areas in the United States of America. That is to say, our attendance in Southern Baptist churches is now getting so tightly associated with major metropolitan areas that that is where almost everyone is going to be on a Sunday morning. Now, that leads to statistical confusion. Often you hear, well, you know, only about half of Southern Baptist pastors have a seminary education. That's true. But 90% of the people who hear a sermon on Sunday morning are hearing a seminary-educated pastor. It's because the statistic tells only half the story and indeed a misleading part of the story. Because the energy in the Southern Baptist Convention has moved from our rural roots where we began to metropolitan areas that have become the future of the nation, not by strategy, but by the shape of economic and political and social dynamics from transportation and the interstate highway system to the shape of the modern economy and employment patterns. That is a tremendous challenge to Southern Baptists, and we would ignore this to our great detriment and danger. In the demographic challenges, we also have the rise of ethnic and minority groups. In the 1950 American census, Hispanics were not even broken out as a category. Now Hispanics comprise the largest minority group in America. Just recently, I was listening on C-SPAN as a Republican strategist said, you have to realize there are more Hispanic voters in Los Angeles than there are voters in Chicago. Now, once you take that into consideration, you see that the shape of the United States of America is not well represented by this room. And it is not now well represented by the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. In terms of the ethnic diversity of this country, we are not a few years behind. We're in a different world. And it's going to take the most concerted denominational leadership in order to address this challenge. But address it we must. Very quickly, there is also a generational challenge. There's good news. People are living longer. Not only are they living longer, but their usefulness, their vitality and energy is being extended through time. Demographers are now not only talking about the old, but the old old, which means by contrast, there are young old. The young old, I would argue, are the most underutilized generational cohort in our churches today. These are persons who are retired. They have great gifts. They have great leadership experience, but they're being underutilized because we bought into a pagan understanding of retirement. I told you that'd make everybody angry today. A pagan understanding of retirement that means you're done. We should understand whatever work years we have in the economy as what we have to do in order to eventually be liberated to work full time to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the service of the church. We've got to go after that cohort, the young old. That's good news. There's bad news. There is a missing generation in the Southern Baptist Convention. The missing generation is right now pastors and leaders between the ages of 35 and 55. The most difficult church need for a pastoral search right now is for someone between 35 and 55. There is a tremendous younger generation coming, and there are pastors 55 and older that are demonstrated leaders, demonstrated pastors, servants of the word, and preachers of power. And it's not to say, of course, there are none between the ages of 35 and 55, but statistically speaking, this is an area of urgent vulnerability. There may be explanations for this, including the controversy from 1979 and onward, but regardless of the cause, it is a concern. Well, I've gone from good news to bad news. Here's the worst news. We're not even baptizing our own teenagers. Southern Baptist statistics can be deployed in many different ways to make many different arguments, but there's almost nothing you can do with our adolescent baptismal statistics other than grieve. We are now, according to some estimates, baptizing no more than 14% of our own teenagers. Now, you well know that the ages between 12 and 25 are the prime ages for the making of major decisions in life, including a public profession of faith in Christ. 90% of persons who are baptized in our churches are baptized before age 21. Folks, if we're reaching 14% of that cohort, we're missing 86%. We are in big trouble. And I'm not just speaking about the organizational issues of the SBC. Think of the Great Commission stakes in this. A generation of unevangelized young people who've grown up in our churches. If we do not correct this problem and quickly, we will not be talking about the future of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're going to be talking about a pagan America. There is hopefulness. I mentioned as I began the hopefulness that is seen in the students on this campus and on your seminary campuses. There is a cohort of very serious young Christians ready for leadership. They are more conservative than their forebears. They are more committed because they were not raised within a context of cultural Christianity that had disappeared. They have fought their way to every decision. They made their public profession of faith in Christ when it wasn't popular. They're not interested in laissez-faire, light-hearted Christianity. They want the real thing. They want red meat. They want a serious challenge. And they want to be taken seriously. That is the great hope as we look in terms of demographics to the future. Very quickly, fourth, cultural and moral issues. In the 1960s, Southern Baptists were described as being at ease in Zion, the South largely intact, the region unaffected by many of the social problems that had torn apart the North, not to mention post-Christendom in Europe. But by the 1970s, the culture wars arrived to the Southern Baptist Convention. 1973, when Roe v. Wade was handed down by the United States Supreme Court, the Southern Baptist Convention was on the record on abortion and on the wrong side. That is to our denominational shame. It wasn't until 1979 the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a resolution that reversed that pro-choice affirmation of our denomination. By the way, I would argue that the issue of abortion was far more important in the conservative resurgence than most people ever recognize. Sociologists would describe the inerrancy issue as an opaque issue. That is, it's hard for lay people to understand it, but killing a baby in the womb, they can understand. And just look at the aftermath of the Lacey Peterson and Connor Peterson murders. And you understand that even in California, where we have come to expect virtually any kind of social innovation and moral revolution, the vast majority of the people said it's not one murder, it's two. Sustained by the California Supreme Court yesterday. But Southern Baptists were on the wrong side in 1973. Then in the 1970s came the White House Conference on Families at the end of the decade. The fact that it was families rather than family, the fact that its report was utter confusion, awakened a lot of Southern Baptists to the fact we were in big trouble. Then in the 1980s, the culture wars broke open with open intensity. But now in the year 2004, we face a panoply of issues, each more insistent than the other, it seems. Genetic engineering, biotechnology, germline therapy, embryo research, stem cell experimentation, IVF, human cloning, euthanasia, assisted suicide, all of this, and each comes with a challenge of the church. The church in this age cannot get a pass from giving an answer. It will give an answer. Over a dozen of our churches have already had transgendered persons present themselves for membership. Church is going to have to make a decision right then and there. What do we believe about this? Issues of euthanasia and assisted suicide are now, if not routine, then not shocking in terms of pastoral dilemmas, in terms of the continuance of care and end-of-life issues. Issues of cloning and reproductive decisions, these are decisions that are going to be made by people in our churches. And we're not going to be able to avoid giving an answer. The culture wars are no longer out there or up there in the North. They're right here, and they're in our churches. They're in our denomination. And we will either muster the courage to address these issues from the comprehensive truthfulness of God's Word, stand for the sanctity of human life, stand for the objectivity of marriage, and the fact that God has given us an objective sexual morality, or we will join the mainline Protestants in their utter confusion. The sexual revolution, the clash of worldviews, the issue of homosexuality, the personal autonomy theme, the rise of moral relativism, the ubiquity of the theological culture and the psychologies of the self, the pervasiveness of postmodern worldviews, all of these now present Southern Baptists with the inescapable challenge to the denomination, to our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, to our seminaries, to our churches, to Christian fathers and mothers. These are inescapable issues. Which again leads me to say, When you talk about Southern Baptist exceptionalism, let's be thankful that when our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission speaks, Dr. Land, you will hear from shortly, we don't have to wonder whether or not they're going to support same-sex marriage. And we don't have to wonder whether or not he's going to try to find a way not to say anything. I say that as a compliment. Now, we're in a denomination that is going to be in trouble from now on, folks. We're going to be in hot water. We're going to be in controversy. And right now, those of us who are articulating these issues in the public square are bearing a lot of the controversy for you. But, dear pastor, it'll be at your doorstep faster than you know. And your children are going to face this in the schools. Your families are going to face this in the workplace. What are they going to do on Gay Day at the local corporation when they come to pass out the gay pride flags and your executive says, I won't have one on my desk? And he said, well, this isn't going to look good. This isn't going to look good when the evaluation time comes. Folks, these issues are inescapable. The Christian worldview will either become the animating framework for all that we do, and we're either going to get down to the tangible issues of life, or we're going to miss the point entirely. We have to understand the background of this is a caustic secularism that has now reached the point that serious philosophers such as Robert Audi now argue that all that should be allowed in the public square are assertions that have a secular rationale with a secular purpose and a secular effect. Which means if we're against same-sex marriage, because oddly enough we think that God established what marriage is, we're allowed to believe that without being thrown in jail yet. But we're not allowed to make that as a serious argument that's supposed to have any relevance to public policy. We're going to find out in this day, under the category of these cultural challenges, how Southern Baptists react when we have to respond to legal sanction, social ostracism, and the kind of prejudice that will soon be heaped upon us as not only being out of the times, but dangerous. The last category I want to speak of very quickly are financial challenges. These are inescapable. I put this at the last because the other issues are far more important, but you do have to pay the bills. Or if you can't pay the bills, you've got to make whatever changes are necessary. From 1987 to 2002, church receipts in the Southern Baptist Convention grew 120% to a high of $9.5 billion. That's billion with a B. Gifts to missions went up during that same period only 55%. So the growth in missions giving was half the growth in total receipts. Gift to the cooperative program grew only 49%, less than half, and less than even what was given to missions as a whole. The percentage of undesignated receipts given from the local church over the last 15 years fell one-third, from 7.85% to 5.30%, meaning that on a straight-line projection, the cooperative program dies in 30 years. I mean, dies with zero. Now, I don't believe that's going to happen. But we are renegotiating the way we finance the work of this denomination and its entities. And again, the churches are driving this. I want to throw out a couple of considerations there that I think are very important. Number one, the rise of an investor class means that patterns of giving are remarkably different now at the local church level. Because given the fact that people are no longer looking forward to pensions that are established on a guaranteed benefit plan, instead, they have to invest, and their future is dependent upon that corpus being protected. So people are not giving out of wealth until they give out of their estates. Let me give you a concrete example. Right now, if I won't use Union University because I'm sure you live even longer if you give to Union University. But right now, if you make a major estate gift to Southern Seminary and you're a 55-year-old man, we thank you for that. And that is a righteous thing. Your reward will be great in heaven, I can tell you that. But actuarially speaking, that gift will not come to Southern Seminary for another 30 years. That's just on averages. And I promise you, you sign an estate plan with any Christian institution, and you're going to live a long, long time. And we're happy about that. That's wonderful. But that means that a great deal of the wealth transference we've been talking about, upon which Christian churches and Christian organizations are dependent, is now deferred long into the future. And paying the bills over the next 20 to 30 years is going to be a significant challenge for churches and for Christian institutions. Here's another statistic you ought to take in mind. In the metropolitan belts of America, the average couple in their 30s is living on 115% of annual income. Now, people that are living on more than 100% of annual income in terms of their mortgage and other financial considerations don't have much money to give. And so we're in a situation in which a consumerist society with all of its economic realities has reordered underneath us financial issues that immediately impact our bottom line. Is it a spiritual issue? Of course it is. Is it a stewardship issue? Of course it is. But is it anything that is going to be reversed simply by reaching people, even at their hearts? Well, not fast. Because we are deeply embedded in an economic reality that isn't going to change just because we want it to change. We're going to have to look at rethinking, as Christians, the entire way we look at wealth, we look at retirement, we look at income, and we look at materialism. In conclusion, there's so much more I wish to say, and I appreciate your forbearance in raising so many different issues. I want to speak about the future of the Baptists by saying I believe it is a great time to be a Baptist. I want to tell you why. It's because we now have the opportunity to recover our nonconformist roots. This is where we began, folks. We were outsiders, not insiders. And we're better when we're outsiders. We are required to think more about what it means to be a Baptist, a covenanted community, a Christian, in common communion with like-minded believers, each of whom have made a profession of faith in Christ, all of whom are mutually accountable to the covenant. That is a return to our beginnings, back to the future. When Baptists are forced to be nonconformists, we are forced to go back home. We ought never to hope for a social context of such pain, such challenge, and so much trouble. But in God's timing, this is what we have, and this is who we are. Secondly, we get to rekindle the Baptist vision of the church, again, of the covenanted community. We get to realize that we understand what Christianity is in the context of the congregation. No lone rangers, no personal autonomy theme as the ultimate understanding of reality for us. We understand that we are mutually accountable to each other. The church begins to define reality. And if we're not serious about that, we will not have Christians. Because it is in the context of the covenanted community where word and spirit come together by the preaching of the word and by the teaching of the fullness of Christian truth and by the nurture of Christian fellowship to make Christians in the mysterious process by which the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. Third, we get to reestablish commitment to the consensus fide. We are different and the same. And we've got to remember the same as we stand together with those who stand with us in the faith, even if they do not stand with us within our own covenanted communities. We get to recommit to the Baptist confessionalism that marked the high water mark of the Baptist experience, when again, saying we're this and not that, the confession of faith became not an excuse, not a minimal statement, not an evasion, not a mere requirement, but a way of saying this is who we are, this is how we're going to communicate it to the world and to each other. We get to restore church discipline in the right order within the congregation. Folks, just as a tiny little footnote here, how in the world are we going to have a lot of credibility on the same-sex marriage issue if we're never serious on the divorce issue? If we don't recover church discipline, then we have a half covenant and not a whole. We must re-energize evangelism. Just the statistic about our own teenagers should awaken us to the challenge that is before us. Then look at the ethnic reality, the metropolitan and urban realities, the challenge of a national denomination with an international mission. We get to rebuild Christian community. We get to reestablish within our churches and within our denomination what it means to be Christian in this age. What kind of institutions are necessary? What kind of structures do we need? It's an exciting time to be alive. Last, we get to reach out to a world desperately in need of hope, help, and the gospel. We are the vessels of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Missions is at the heartbeat of our denomination because we do believe that whosoever will may come, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We do believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And thus we go, for without a preacher, they will not hear. When John F. Kennedy was running for president in 1960, Adlai Stevenson, who had carried the Democratic banner in 1952 and in 56, advised him concerning religion. He said, "Senator, A politician's best refuge is a vague faith, strongly held, or a strong faith, vaguely held. Brothers and sisters, what the world needs from Southern Baptists is a strong faith, strongly held. And that points the way to the Baptist future. Thank you.